Good evening. So, last week, we discussed the idea of how do we know that God exists with the goal of understanding how to build a closer relationship with Him. We discussed the concept that belief in God is a fundamental or axiomatic term in Judaism, because even though I took the SATs a long time ago, we still have to use our SAT words, otherwise it's like batel lagamrei that we ever learn them. And we discussed a dispute as to what degree do we have to prove and understand God. We quoted the Rambam, who says that our level of closeness with God is predicated on how closely we understand who God is and what God is. And we also discussed the idea that the Kuzari says that don't intellectualize God, because it's just going to lead to problems. It's going to lead to problems of heresy. It's going to lead to people becoming confused. Kuzari says, just believe, and that's all you need to really do. But we didn't discuss how to achieve on a personal level that sense of belief. We didn't talk about what it means to, on a personal level, feel that God is there. So tonight I'd like to explore how we can develop a personal relationship with God without getting too philosophical. And I believe we can do so without by using Avraham Avinu as a case study. The Medrash at the beginning of Bereishis Rabbah, at the beginning of Parshas Lech Lecha, describes how Avraham Avinu discovered God. And the Medrash explains that Avraham Avinu was, you know, going about life, and he realized that if there's a world, there must be a creator. In the words of the Medrash, if there's a palace, it must be someone put it there. And it must be that there is a Baal Habira, or someone who owns this palace. And he continued that line of thinking, and he became one of our Avos. Avraham Avinu could not believe that such a beautiful and complex world just happened by accident. He looked around and he saw a world of vibrancy, color, and full of life. And he determined that something like this could not have happened on its own. Someone had to have caused it. And our Medrash says that, if you look at it closely, that Avraham Avinu was approached by God once he had achieved that level of understanding. Now, the Medrash doesn't say that he thought about it and he disputed and he thought about all the different processes in the world and why philosophically there had to be a creator as opposed to not. The way the Medrash explains it, the Avraham Avinu looked around, had that aha moment, and then decided that this required thinking. And if we want to achieve the same close relationship with God that Avraham Avinu had, then we should begin to explore our relationship with God in a very similar way. And I think this is what David HaMelech meant in Sefer Tehillim, Perek Lamed Dalet, Pasuk Tes, Ta'amu U'ru'u, Ki Tov Hashem. Comprehend and see that God is good. Now the word Tam, not how it's meant in context, but also refers to taste. When we say something has a good Tam, something has a good taste, it's also a brand of condiments, it's of Tam. Maybe we should get them to sponsor food for next week. Anyway.
I want to make a comment.
Yes.
You know, the basic question, how do I know that God exists? I think in the 21st century, probably starting from the 20th century, it's probably harder than any other century for people to accept that concept.
In what sense?
Because, you know, they see everything. Science is behind everything. You know, that you don't need God. You know, you go to the hospital, the doctor fixes you up, you know. And I think it's harder for the person in the 21st century to accept this concept that God exists.
And therefore?
As opposed to Abraham. And back in his time, you know, there was no, you know, people live had a fight to keep alive, you know. They had a fight for food, they had a fight for, you know, stuff like that. So that's my comment.
So it sounds like you're saying because of the plethora of technology in the 21st century,
yeah,
it's harder to connect to God.
Yeah, you know, I think it's a lot harder for people to make that connection in the 21st century.
I think I agree with your sentiment. At the same time, if we do want to have a connection with God, so I guess in the 21st century it requires more effort to take that step back and to reflect and to, you know, escape. And I guess for that sense, Baruch Hashem, we have Shabbos, because we disconnect from technology and we have the ability to reflect and to think, to spend time connecting to God through tefillah and through learning. And I think it's something we have to take advantage of.
Some ways, I don't know who says this, but the more you learn, the more we think we know, the more we don't, the more we don't know. There's some ways more out there that we have no idea about. So,
yeah, and building off that point, I think it's a matter of what a person's perspective is and what a person's agenda is. If a person wants to see God, as we'll hopefully explore in the rest of this year, it's very easy to do so if you're open to doing it. If a person wants to try to deny God, you know, they will quote, people will quote, oh, if there's a God, how could there be a Holocaust?
Right.
And if there is, you know, if why do good things happen to bad people, and why do bad things happen to good people? Oh, it must be there's no God. As opposed to saying, okay, life is challenging, what can I do to make it meaningful?
Yeah, or young children having terrible diseases, you
yep.
know.
Mm-hmm.
Innocent, you know. Very hard for that.
100%. If a person is in a growth-oriented mindset and is interested in connecting to God, those types of questions aren't necessarily reasons to say that God doesn't exist. They're challenges that everyone on some level faces or experiences or witnesses in life. The question is now, how do we make life meaningful? I heard a comment, I forget who said it, I've heard it a number of times. The comment is that the same belief that an atheist has in science and saying that God cannot possibly exist is the same type of belief that someone who believes in God will say that God does exist. That inherently there's a human need to believe and to connect with something. It's just a question of what the person decides to connect with. So tonight, hopefully, we'll have more reason to connect with and engage with God. But the sense of the Pasuk Tam Uru Ki Tov Hashem is that if you look at the world, you'll see that there's a creator. Last time I checked, if a person takes a block of TNT blows it up in the middle of a desert, flowers are not going to grow as a result of that explosion.
What's going to grow?
Nothing.
Nothing.
If you take a block of TNT,
yeah,
blow it up, nothing's going to grow in that crater because of that block of TNT. Yet at some point, the Torah says, "Va'aretz ha'isa sohu va'vohu v'choshech al p'nei sahom." The universe had nothing. A complete vacuum. You know, we're walking and talking, and I'm standing on something. There's a world. However you want to describe the process of creation, God took nothing, and he made something. And even if someone wants to suggest that the Big Bang is how the world was created, on a personal level, I don't have a problem with it. Because, from my perspective, okay, you're just describing the process for how God created the world. I happen to believe that the timing may be a little off. But to say that, oh, we've described the method of creation through the Big Bang theory, okay, so you've described how God created the world. It doesn't have to be that, oh, because someone came up with a theory, that means that God does not exist. From a religious perspective, Avraham Avinu looked at the world, saw that there was beauty and there was vibrancy, and that this had to have come from a prime cause. Avraham Avinu's perspective was more formalized in William Paley's 1802 work, Natural Theology or Evidences of the Existence and Attributes of the Deity. And he called it the watchmaker analogy. And it goes as follows. He describes, in a work that's not easy to read because it's written in 1800 English, so they have a lot of F's and P's in random locations. I tried reading in the original, and it was quite a challenge. And he says that if you find a watch sitting on a rock, someone had to have made it, and someone had to have put it there.
Someone had to have made that watch, and
someone had to have placed it in that location. That there's no such thing as spontaneous generation, in the sense that you have something pop out of thin air without a cause. And it's important to note that the watchmaker analogy is not only limited to Avraham Avinu and Mr. Paley. In fact, the Medrash in the Otzer Midrashim in Temura, Perek Zion, has a similar account between Rabbi Akiva and a heretic that he happened to come across. The heretic said, "Who created the world?" And I assume, based on the dialogue, that it was not a very inquisitive type of question from someone who wanted to actually understand what was going on. Probably sounds something like this: "Who created the world?" And Rabbi Akiva, coming to the same conclusion, or having come to the same conclusion as Avraham Avinu, says, "God." He says, "Show me clear proof." Rabbi Akiva says, "Who wove your shirt?" The heretic responds, "A weaver. Weaver wove my shirt." Rabbi Akiva responds to his students that just as the building testifies to the existence of a builder, and that the garment testifies to the existence of the weaver, so too the world testifies to the existence of the Creator. The nuance between Avraham Avinu's account in the Medrash and Rabbi Akiva's account, in my mind, is a very slight nuance. That Rabbi Akiva wasn't necessarily focusing on how beautiful the world is. He was simply saying, if the world is here, someone had to have created it, someone had to have put it together. As opposed to Avraham Avinu, who got to the same conclusion, but was focused more on the vibrancy and the beauty of the world. Again, not a very big difference, not a very big nuance, but I would say that Rabbi Akiva's perspective is probably a little bit more intellectual, and Avraham Avinu's perspective might have been a little bit more experiential. Again, they both get to the same conclusion, just slight different nuances in how we can come to a connection to God.
Indirectly, you can say Rabbi Akiva was also saying the same thing, because, I mean, he was probably saying that the watch is beautiful, right? I mean, how does this watch come to be, right? Mm-hmm. Somebody put it together, right? I mean, he was admiring the way this watch works, right? Mm-hmm. So, in a sense, it is similar to Avraham when he was admiring flowers or whatever, animals.
I agree that they're similar. I just think that there's, just from a close reading of the text, it's a slight nuance. But you're right, they both come to the same conclusion. And Rabbi Yehuda ibn Tibon, the author of Chovos HaLevavos, writes in Shar HaYichud Perek Vav, that where there's no designer's intent, no trace of wisdom or proficiency can be found.
No designer intent. What does that mean?
Meaning, if there was no one who put something together, then if you happen to come across something, it's not going to have any proficiency or wisdom. For example, if a person... Let's put it this way. Lately, the the United States government has been sponsoring the creation of new bluffs on the Jersey Shore. They're hoping that it'll prevent high tides and big storms from flooding the Jersey Shore communities. So they're taking tons and tons of sand that they're dredging up from the bottom of the ocean, and they're shooting it onto the shore. Now, someone there planned how much sand is, how many tons of sand should be in what locations based on the topography, where they should be aiming that new sand berm so they can provide the maximum amount of protection with the least amount of material, as opposed to a wind-blown sand pile where it just happens to be where the wind dropped that sand. So the Yehuda Ibn Tibbon is saying that if there's no designer's intent, then no trace of wisdom or proficiency will be found. If you see a pile of dirt somewhere in the middle of a forest, if a person looking at it will see that there's reason to believe that someone put it here, it'll in some way look that there was thought and intention behind that sand berm. For example, if you ever walk down a trail in a national forest, it looks very natural. But if you're trying to go up a slope, and you happen to notice that every couple of feet there happens to be a piece of wood lying perpendicular to the ground, and it happens to be another piece of wood attached to it at an angle, and this apparatus, also known as a banister, is going up the side of the mountain, and there happen to be some logs every couple of feet in a way that happens to be stairs, you can be darn well sure that someone put it there, and someone thought about where the railing needs to be in relation to the steps, and that there there's designer's intent, and there it looks like there's some seichel, that there's some wisdom involved in that creation. And Rabbi Akiva continued the analogy, and he said that the existence of a creator obligates humanity to play by his rules.
Obligates humanity
to play by God's rules. So in other words, these ideas that we're talking about have a practical level of importance. And if we think about God and we endeavor to take life seriously, we'll then be able to build a relationship with him. Because if we look around the world and we see that nothing happened by chance, that everything here, because God created it, has intention, it has seichel, we'll be able to reflect on the beautiful world that God gave us and remind ourselves that it couldn't have happened without him being involved. But it's important to take a moment to reflect on the idea that taking the time to build a relationship with God is a process. It doesn't happen overnight.
It's a what?
It's a process.
Process.
The Maharzu, on the Medrash and Bereishis Rabbah that we quoted a couple minutes ago, he indicates that God was not 100% sure that the universe had a creator until God spoke to him. Chazal tell us that God only spoke to Avram Avinu around age 75 when he said, Lech lecha mi'artzecha mi'moladcha mi'beis avicha la'artz asher arecha. When God expressed those famous words, that was when Avram Avinu knew that there was a God.
He didn't know, he had no communication before that?
There's no indication that Hashem spoke to Avram Avinu before that time.
How about in a dream or something?
There's no evidence that God communicated with Avram Avinu before that point. And the Maharzu said that Avram Avinu was not 100% sure that God created the world, yet he still allowed himself to be thrown into the Kivshon Ha'esh, into that fiery furnace. He didn't have 100% certainty before he put the chips down. And we can say in that merit of Avram Avinu taking that risk and taking those steps to grow closer to God, even though he had some level of doubt, is what allowed him to merit being the first of the Avos from whom we all descend and from whom Judaism is his legacy. Because he took that risk, he took that chance. And until that point, Avraham Avinu was struggling like everyone else does, to create a sense of meaning in the world and to feel connected to his creator. And the takeaway for us is we don't have to have 100% certainty. We don't have to prove, we don't have to understand without a shadow of a doubt that God exists in order to have a relationship with him. Close enough is good enough. There's research that in parenting and early childhood education that expresses that idea. I forget the name of the article that I saw, but the author was stating that very often there's a fad in the 21st century of a phenomenon known as helicopter parenting.
Helicopter parenting.
It's when the parents are super involved, are micromanaging everything the kid does, and with the goal of simply allowing the kid, we're not even allowing the kid, of ensuring that that kid gets into the Ivy League college and is 100% successful. And the study was highlighting some of the negative effects on child development. And the offshoot of the article was sometimes parents are scared that they're going to fail at parenting. I'm speaking completely hypothetically right now because I don't have kids. But the article expressed the idea that parents sometimes overcompensate for that fear that, oh, I don't know what I'm doing. Well, no parent ever knows what they're doing. There's no instruction manual that comes with
parenting.
With parenting. Just...
books on it.
They have books on it, but it's not necessarily like the same type of instruction manual you have when you get a car. It comes with a car. It doesn't come with, you know, your marriage license. Neither does marriage advice come with a marriage license. So I think with the divorce rate in America, we probably should include it in the application fee. Read this book, and then we'll get back to you. And the point of the article was, parents need to realize that close enough is good enough. And as long as you try to do your best, your kids will be fine. It's when parents try to overcompensate and overschedule their kids and take away that independence where children run into trouble because they haven't exercised those independent muscles. And they haven't learned about themselves, and they haven't experienced difficulty, and they haven't experienced that feeling of triumphing over that difficulty. The bottom line is, close enough is good enough. And we can relate that same way in our own lives. And maybe I'm not davening with 100% kavanah. Maybe I'm not doing every mitzvah with, you know, crossing every T and dotting every I. But close enough is good enough. And as long as we keep trying to do better and trying to refine our relationship with God, that's all that counts. So at this point, we need to figure out how we can achieve our own level of close enough, being good enough. So I'd like to provide two perspectives on how we can have our own watchmaker moment. How we can have that aha, that the world has a creator, and I can feel it. I may not be able to testify with 100% certainty that I know and I understand, and I can say it every moment in my life that God exists. But at least we can say that we're on the way to get there, and that we have our own personal level of relevance to the concept of God. The first is example I'd like to prove to use to demonstrate this point is the human eye. The human eye is an amazing biological structure for the following reasons. The first is that scientists have determined that the image resolution of the human eye is 576 megapixels. My iPhone is pretty sophisticated. I don't think the image quality is 576 megapixels. Otherwise, I could be wrong. Another reason is that the human eye is composed of 2 million working parts. I don't think my iPhone has 2 million working parts. It has a lot. But I don't think it has 2 million. Moreover, the human eye can process 36,000 bits of information every hour. I'm not exactly sure what qualifies as a bit of information
exactly.
On a visual sense. Nor I don't understand how it relates to the computer term for a bit of information. I don't know if the two points are equatable. Or equitable.
Well, it's all part of the system, the nervous system.
Right.
You know, it's the signal coming from the eye has to reach the brain, right? If it doesn't reach the brain, nothing happens, right?
100%. I'm just talking about the eyes, its own limited physiological structure in and of itself. And I never had the opportunity to do a human eye dissection or a pig eye dissection. Nor would I probably be able to hold my lunch if I did one of those. But I think we can all appreciate the difference between looking out at a world with our eyes open and with our eyes closed. And the difference being that we have the ability to see in low light conditions. Sometimes on your phone or on your camera, you have to press a special button, and then the picture still doesn't come out well. But not only that, we have the ability to remember visual memory for much longer than we can store it on a piece of media. And as you mentioned a moment ago, that's more of how it relates to the rest of the brain and the nervous system. But if we think about it, and we think about one of our body parts, and we think about how the rest of them work, the fact that I'm able to move my hands and talk at the same time, the fact that we're still trying to program humanoid robots to mimic human motion, to mimic human intelligence with artificial intelligence, and it's taking a long time to develop that fine sense of motor control. I heard someone say once that the only thing that they believe, that industrial engineers believe the human will always be able to do while a robot cannot, is plucking chicken feathers out of a chicken. And the person said that the reason why was because not every feather has the same level of force. And if you pull too hard, you end up pulling some of the skin, ruining the chicken, ruining the meat. And if you don't pull hard enough, the feather is not going to come out. And if we think about how every, using the eye just to get the party started, and we think about how the rest of our body works, and we think about how much complexity is involved in fetal development and how two cells come together and make a fully fledged individual member of society who can eventually vote, who can eventually be completely ambulatory. It's amazing to think that something like this just happened. We can look at ourselves in the mirror every morning and say, wow, God exists. Now, that could be interpreted on a narcissistic level. I'm not identifying ourselves as being God. I'm saying we can see the fact that we're beautiful people and we're very complex and developed people. Just on a physiological level, that we can look at ourselves and say, wow, I didn't happen by accident. God put me here. Another example is a little bit less personal. I'd like to provide the example of a pine cone. And unfortunately, I was unable to find the pine cone to use as a visual aid for tonight's shiur. But in the article, Evidence of Intelligent Design in Nature, Adams Jr. explains how the mechanism of a pine cone demonstrates intelligent design in the universe. He says that although a fire can destroy an entire forest, the fire's heat is what causes the seeds contained inside the pine cone to be released. Without the heat that is destroying the forest, those seeds will not be released. And it makes a lot of sense. Because if you have a forest of pine trees, if every time a tree sheds its seeds, you have another pine tree that would grow. All the trees would be extremely close together. None of them would get enough nutrients. None of them would get enough sunlight. None of them would be able to develop into their potential. And as a result, the entire forest would not do well and might eventually die out. But the same fire that is destroying a forest is the same fire that is allowing the forest to regenerate. I had the privilege a couple of years ago to go on vacation with a group of friends of mine. We went to LA, but we took 2 days to go to the Sequoia National Forest in Northern California. And besides for seeing trees the size of buses, and besides for seeing beautiful mountainscapes, there's something about the scene that really touched me, because there, in that area, there was part of the mountainside had been burned by a forest fire in the past couple of years, and I saw that part of the mountain range was completely like bare, except for these small saplings coming up, and a couple hundred yards next to it is part of a forest that seemed to have been flourishing for decades at least. And the point that Adams and many of the theologians are using from that picture is that to have that mechanism could only have been done if someone planned it. No other tree grows in that way. An apple tree, the seeds are contained within the apple falls. Sometimes the seeds are germinated, sometimes they're not. But the example of a pine cone shows that someone decided that this is how a pine tree forest is best served to continue and is best served to develop. The same heat that destroys the forest is the same heat that will allow the forest to grow again. And the idea of intelligent design, the same idea of that we discussed a couple minutes ago in the watchmaker analogy, allows us to reflect on the following idea. The Rambam in Hilchos Yesodei HaTorah Perek Beis Halacha Beis says that the way to love Hashem is by contemplating the wonders of creation. We talked about last week that the Rambam says in order to maximize one's potential relationship with God, one needs to work hard to understand what God is, what that means, and to really, really think about it. And we mentioned last week that the Kuzari says, better not to philosophize about God. But everyone agrees that the way to love God is to think about the wonders of creation that God put together. To think about the human eye, to think about the human body, to think about pine cones and color and the vibrancy that God put together in the world. And the Rambam says that when someone sees that these words of God and the world that God created are the products of his wisdom, which is boundless and limitless, that he or she will immediately love, loud, and glorify God with a tremendous desire to know him and to become close to him even more. And I think that the Rambam's idea is the explanation behind the pasuk in Sefer Yeshayahu, Perek Mem, Pasuk Chav Vav. Yeshayahu HaNavi says the following. He says, Su'u marom einechem, lift up your eyes on high, u'u mivara eila, and see who created these. Hamotzi v'mispar tzva'am, who takes out their host by number, l'chulam b'shem yikra, to all of the masses of creation, God calls them by name. Me'ov onim v'amitz koach, because of his might, and because he is strong in power, ish lo ne'adar, no one is missing. I believe Yeshaya HaNavi is trying to tell us that by looking out at the world, by understanding the same vein of Tamu U'ru'u Ki Tov Hashem that David HaMelech expressed, that think about and contemplate how great God is and how beautiful the world is, that we'll begin to think about where our relationship with God can go. To go back to our dating and marriage analogy that we've been discussing throughout, we talk about the idea of understanding that God exists is could be akin to being told that, oh, there's a great girl or a great guy that we could go out with. You look into her, or she looks into him, and I think where we are right now in that process is the moment where you say, this might go somewhere. This relationship might have potential. But we're nowhere close to the relationship. As we begin to go through the process of thinking about the world that God created and thinking about God, we'll be moving along in the process of developing that intimate relationship with God. And I believe that a relationship has staying power when both parties in the relationship are interested in what the other person has to say beyond that level of, so what flavored ice cream do you like?
Beyond that level of what?
Beyond the level of, so what's your favorite flavor of ice cream?
The what? Flavor?
Favorite flavor of ice cream. Oh. Superficial, it's not, it wouldn't define the essence of someone. It's just okay, you know, you're trying to make small talk in conversation. It's at that point when both people are interested in learning more about the other person and learning more about, you know, what was life, not only where are you from, but what was it like to live there? What was it like to grow up there? What is it like to live wherever you're living now? What is your job like? Concepts that really show and really talk about a person. And at that point, Dr. John Gottman, who is famous for his research into marital couples at the University of Washington, what they call the Love Lab, uses this point and says that that's when not only is a relationship getting off the ground, but when couples have to continue to invest in their relationship, to continue to explore their partner's world and what it's like for them. And I think that although this topic could be seen as being a little on the boring side or might be considered by other people intuitive, I feel the need to discuss it so that we can ensure that our relationship with God and the foundation of that relationship is robust and that we can continue to move forward. And because, as we mentioned last week, belief in God is considered critical and non-negotiable to Orthodox Jewish life. Judaism is not a culture. Judaism is not simply something that we do, you know, we show up on the weekends, or something that we do so that we can have a tax-deductible civic body that we belong to on a regular basis. Otherwise, we could just get a gym membership and deduct it under a healthcare allowance or something. The Sefer HaChinuch notes that belief in God is one of the six constant mitzvahs, because we have to be conscious of that basic belief at all times. And every minute and every moment. And that's why I think it's so critical that we understand and we appreciate what belief in God means. And we talked about an idea by Rabbi Kaplan last week about that belief in God is one of the fundamental tenets of Judaism. I'd like to bring a different quote. Rabbi Kaplan says that belief in God is the basis of all meaningful life for the Jew, because if the world did not have a creator and the world just is, and we just exist in a world, then our lives would have no meaning and no relevance. Otherwise, man just becomes a complex physiochemical process with no more importance than a bug or a piece of dirt. That just happens to be here, and we would just happen to be here. But belief in God means that our life has meaning, our life has purpose. The world was created by God. Everything that God created in the world has a function. It has a mandate. And if we're here today, it means that there's something that we can accomplish and somewhere that we can go as individuals. And he says additionally that if we recognize that God created a world, that things that are in congruence with God's will would be considered good, and things that go against God's preferences and God's wishes would be evil. Without a God, then there is no moral relevancy, and there would be no concept of ethics, because at that point, if the world just was, then who cares if I take a gun out and shoot someone? His life didn't matter, and some could do the same to me. But from a religious perspective, such an idea is disgusting. How could I think about ending someone else's existence? God put that person here. How do I have a right to think about?
Well, people who commit these acts don't think about it.
True.
You know, they don't think about it.
I don't think they do.
you bring that another point. You kept saying that, you know, in God, you know, you see this, you know, you see that bottle of water, somebody, you know, whatever, mm-hmm. someone created, but it's more than that, like, which is what you're edging to now, is that God's involved in our daily activities. And maybe you see God, like I can give an example, when something happened to me in the city, and, you know, something strange happened, and the only way I could look at it is that God protected me, because it just made no sense. I mean, story short was, I was walking, and I had my wallet in the front, whatever, and it was, whatever, somebody was coming across the street, looked like he was coming right at me, and I don't know why, for some reason I jerked my head, and he went to see what I was jerking, I didn't know why I jerked my head, and suddenly he turned, and two policemen came around the corner, and he went back to the other side of the street. So, I mean, you know, you say, you know, God created things, but God's also involved, and that, you know, that's also our fundamental belief.
You think he's going to try to take your wallet?
He was coming towards me, and for some reason I jerked my head, and he went to see what I was, why I moved my head, and I don't know, suddenly two policemen just cut around the corner, so coming down that street, and then he went away. So I can't explain it, except that, you know, it's one of the times, you know, that's my belief.
Nobody else was around?
No. But my point is, this is my personal belief, you know, how I feel that God is, you know, watching over. You know, someone else can say it's just a coincidence, you know, but so he has the foundation, but also that he's actively involved in our daily activities. 100%.
I was hit by a tractor trailer truck here.
Were you really?
Yeah.
Oh, wow.
So
how fast
was
that truck
going? God was watching me.
Were you in a car?
My car burned up.
Oh, really?
Yeah.
Wow.
On Route 80. This happened.
Wow.
So
it's coming home from work.
Wow. So the ideas that you're expressing are what's known in Judaism as Hashkacha Pratis.
Yeah.
Or God's particular supervision. Hashkacha means supervision, and Pratit means particular or specific. So it illustrates the fact that God cares about each and every one of us, and God matters. And I hope that we discuss some of those topics more in depth at a future year. As of right now, the idea is that the fact that God, if there is a God, means that everything matters. Everything was put here for a reason. And there's something that we can all accomplish on a level of humanity. And to conclude, we mentioned in the last year that the Kuzari says that philosophizing about God can be dangerous from a religious perspective. As we discussed tonight,
what does that mean, philosophizing about God?
To try to operationalize God and to understand God on a deep intellectual level is dangerous. The Rambam very much disagreed with that perspective. In fact, much of Moreh HaNevuchim talks about the concept of understanding and talking about God in very intellectual and philosophical terms. But the ideas that we shared tonight of the watchmaker analogy and how Avraham Avinu connected to God that way, how Rabbi Akiva related to God and was able to project that belief in conversation with other people, it's not only enough to say what we believe, it's also incumbent upon us to be able to know what we believe. As Pirkei Avos says, Doma l'toshev l'apikores. A person needs to know what to say to someone who is a heretic or someone who doesn't believe in Judaism or has a bone to pick. Not necessarily because we're going to change the apikores' opinion, but because it's important for us to be so strongly rooted in what we believe in and our relationship with God, that if someone says this, God doesn't exist, like, really? I look at my eyes, I look at the world, I can look at a pine cone and see God. I just don't understand. How come you can?
Yeah, how come he doesn't see that?
Yeah, I don't know. But for us to achieve that level of certainty that God exists may take a lifetime. But at least to have that working knowledge and that a working sense of belief, maybe it's only 75%, 80% that we can put our fist down and say, I know that God exists. Maybe it's not 100%. But close enough is good enough. And as long as we can look at ourselves in the mirror and see our eyes and see our bodies and say, God had to have constructed this because I couldn't have come from an accident. If we can look at nature and say to ourselves, the fact that nature is so nuanced means that God must have put it together, then we can then start talking next week about understanding who is God. And I think it's important to understand who is God, because if we want to build a relationship with God, we have to understand, what is God? What does it mean that there is a deity? And I hope to talk about concepts such as, does God have a physical body? Does God know everything? Is there more than one God, or is there a God, one God, unique and indivisible in the world? And hopefully next week we'll explore some of these topics in depth as we develop a relationship with God in an intimate way.
A lot of people say,